Alright, so today is March 17th. If you'll turn to Psalm, the 62nd Psalm. We're going to look at something real quickly before we get started into our passages concerning healing today. 62. Psalm 62. This psalm has been a real tool in the hands of God to minister to me in times when I have felt overwhelmed or when I have felt despair. And it's a great psalm. And it encourages us on a relational level. So I figured I'd read it real quickly because, you know, Jesus, as we saw illustrated throughout his ministry, was not just interested in healing people's physical infirmities. He was also, and even more so, interested in healing their hearts, wasn't he? Amen? So, looking at Psalm 62. It says, "Truly my soul waits for God. From him comes my salvation." Now, this was the Psalm of David, and David was speaking truly here. And this right here, because that verse, first verse was true, everything else in the rest of this chapter applied to him. Okay? But if we're not waiting on the Lord, and we do not truly acknowledge that from him alone comes our salvation, we have reason for despair, don't we?
Yes.
Yeah?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I mean, times when I've been in despair, it's when I've considered other things. I've done that this week. Anybody else?
Yes.
You know? Despair hits when we allow something else to be our salvation. So read verse 1 again. Says, "Truly my soul waits, silently waits for God." That's another key thing. If you're waiting for God, why don't you be quiet, let him talk. Right? Mm-hmm. "Silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation." The word silent there really doesn't mean your mouth is shut as much as your heart is quiet. But, you know, both would be a good thing to do. Mm-hmm. Verse 2. "He only is my rock and my salvation." What's that second word say?
Only.
Is he looking to any other source? No. Even under the old covenant, David understood the concept of grace, didn't he?
Yes.
He understood that this is not by my effort. He was already realized at this point in his life that, you know what, I could give everything I have and pour everything I am to into any single one problem in my life, and I'd come up empty-handed. It would still run over me like a Mack truck. I mean, this guy had some trouble in his life, don't you think?
Yes.
He's ran into a handful. I mean, we're not talking about a guy that's totally out of touch. He'd been through some hard days, hadn't he? And he said, "He only is my rock and my salvation." I imagine because of God's goodness, we have the good things that David did. But I imagine David had dumb, bad days just like you and I do, because he was a human. I think there are times when he allowed himself to try to be his own strength and got ran over, and wisdom over the years, coupled with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, taught him the wisdom of verse 2. I don't think he got it right the first time. But I'm just guessing. What do you guys think? Right? I don't think he got it right the first time. But he says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense." Boy, I love that. That's something that we need to learn. You don't need to defend you. If you defend you, then you just put God out of a job. Right? Because he will be your defense if you refuse to be it. But the problem is we pray and ask God, "Please be my defense," while all the while we're really guarding our own self. We say the right words. We pray them. We even are deluded enough to think that we mean it when we pray it. But we're always like, a lot of times, not always, hopefully we're getting beyond that, but many times we're still like a cat in a dog pound. Well, you're not trusting at all. You said the right words, but the words aren't going to save you. Right? Isn't that true? I mean, when it comes to salvation, did just the right words, "Jesus is Lord," did that alone save you? Did that not have to be coupled with actual reliance upon the finished work of Christ and stopping? The next day, you didn't get up and try to earn your salvation, did you? You didn't try to become your defense before the throne of God, did you? Because you forsook that when you came to him. Amen? So when it comes to do with any personal defense whatsoever, it matters if it's on a just in an argument, which, you know, so often is just dumb, and I get into it just like anybody else does. Arguments are always about you being right. Really, ultimately. I mean, if a person's committed to being wrong, what do you care? Let them be wrong. Walk away. What do I care? Well, I don't know why I care sometimes, but sometimes I do, you know? But, you know, I don't have to, right? I could walk away. True? And he says here, he is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouths, but they curse inwardly. Think about this. So I think maybe even while he was penning this, there might have been some adversity going on in his life, you think? Because he goes right from talking about how great God is to start talking about how evil man is. Right? You think maybe he might have been experiencing problems, oh, I don't know, maybe right now when he's writing this, right? I think probably. But then he gathers himself, right? He says, my soul, wait patiently for God alone. You know, he just got done praising God that he does this, right? And then a few moments after he's writing, he begins to allow himself to think about all those irritating humans, right? And how they're oppressing him and causing him trouble. And so he bursts into talking about that for two verses, and then he consoles himself and says, you know, Mark, your soul, listen to me, grabs himself by the ear, soul, wait patiently for God alone. You just got done saying that your expectation comes from him alone, right? Amen?
Amen.
David had to do this too, didn't he?
Yes.
But the difference is he did it, right? He didn't go into 12 chapters. He just went to two verses, right? Amen?
Amen.
He says, now, my soul, wait patiently for God alone. For my expectation, my hope is from him. Notice how he's not talking about things God will do for him, but God was the answer. Right? God was the answer. Something that we see, again, I think for me anyway, maybe not for you guys, but for me, probably the most profound example of that struck me was in the ministry of Jesus Christ when he's talking to Mary and Martha. They were looking for a coming event, and he said, I am the resurrection. It's not something that's going to happen someday. It's a person. Right? That cut me up short when I read that the first time. I mean, beyond my religious eyes, I'd read it all my life, but when I finally saw it, it was a relational statement. You're always looking for God to come do something when God is something. Right? What was her complaint? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that if you ask anything of God, he'll give it to you. And he says, well, Mary, I don't remember whether it was Mary or Martha he was talking to at the time, and at the moment it's not important. He said that, you know, that the dead will rise again, or he will rise again. And she said, I know he'll rise again at the last day in the resurrection. He says, no, you don't get it. I'm him. I am the resurrection. His resurrection just walked into town. Right? See, we miss it, don't we? David didn't miss it. This is 4,500 years ago, 2,500 years at least before Jesus ever showed up on the earth, and he got it. Why don't we? That's a good question. But we don't want to wallow in that, do we? We just want us to get on busy being like David was, amen? He says, my soul, wait patiently for God alone, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. Now he gets to preaching, right? He's excited now. He's convinced his soul, right, of what was true all along. You notice that the only thing that changes here is David's soul. God's stability doesn't change. God was there the whole time. It's just a matter of whether or not David was going to be able to tap into God, right? Whether or not he was going to be a branch plugged into the vine. He could choose to do that or choose not to, but the vine was there all the time. It's not going anywhere. Amen? Amen. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. You know, God's not going to shut you up. Have you ever complained to God? You guys probably never have. You ever complained? Just had a complaining session before God. Just pouring out your heart before him. You know, he invites you to do that right here. He invites you to do that. He wants you to pour out your heart before him. Now, if you stay there, that's different, right? God will give you a chance to voice what you have to say, won't he?
Yes.
He'll give you an opportunity. And then when you're done, he'll invite you to intimacy and allowing him to be your answer. Right? But, you know, don't think that God shuts people up just because they're talking bad or because of the fact that every word out their mouth wasn't faith. You know, God's not, the only one that's deluded here is us. God's not deluded in the thinking that you're going to have perfect talk and perfect faith from the day that you get born again to the day you die. God's not deluded into that. He's there to help you get there. Amen? And part of getting you there is hearing sometimes the complaints of your heart. Now, if you stay there and you wallow, now that's a different thing. We've dealt with that a lot, haven't we? Right? But we're just talking about, you know what? You've had a day, and you go to the Lord, right? He says, trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. Notice again, He doesn't say God constructs a refuge for you and then walks away and hopes you enjoy it. Right? He is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, and men of high degree are just a lie. There's no such thing as a man of high degree. Right? I mean, Virginia was mentioning it earlier, and we all understand what she was coming from, but the young man that, or the man that was, that lives not too far from her, we think about people like that, oh my gosh, they've been in contact with presidents and with stars. Well, you know, so what? They're just people. In fact, chances are they're far more base people than you are. You know? They're not the height of the earth. If anything, they're the low of the earth. But he says, men of high degree are just a lie. They're seeing themselves off because they're really not all that high. Right? Amen? And he doesn't say that men of low degree are not seeing themselves right. He says, no, they are a vapor. You're seeing yourself clearly. You're a vapor. Then we just get done singing that, right? I'm here today and gone tomorrow, right? I'm just here on this planetary plane for just a little while, right? So let's just get things in focus. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are all weighed together in the balances, they are lighter than vapor itself. All the heavy ones and the light ones taken together, they're still lighter than air. Take every human being that's ever been on this planet from Adam to the last one that will take a breath, lay them all on a scale, and vapor would be heavier. In esteem, right? In importance, right? What's he say there? Do not trust in oppression. I love that wording. You know, the reason why you get down when oppression comes is because you trust in it. You believe in that oppression. Come on, can I get a witness? How many people have ever believed in oppression? Maybe even this week.
Tuesday.
Okay, thank you. Yeah. But he says here, don't believe in it. Don't trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery, as if doing something on your own could actually help you. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God alone. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. I didn't even know this was coming. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Thank you, Jesus, right? But, you know, I'm glad that he puts the word mercy in there because mercy also keeps me from getting some of the results of the work I did, right? And I've done a lot of things I should have reaped a lot more than I've gotten. Can I get a witness to that? Thank you, Jesus, that you've been good to us and you've been faithful. Thank you, God, for the faithfulness of God, right? All right, go ahead and turn now, if you will, to Luke. We ended in Luke 9, so we're going to pick up with Luke 13. We're actually almost through the Gospels because up to this point, I've only really found one actual occurrence of healing in the entire book of John. You know, John just doesn't see things like other people. He's not focused on the mundane. He's focused on the person of Christ, not just what happened when Christ showed up. Right? The other Gospels are all caught up in that. It's a good thing, obviously, because God had it recorded for us. But John has got his mind on more lofty things. Amen? And we're going to look at some of those things from John as well, but not today. Luke 13, starting in verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, who can already tell me what's about to happen? Trouble's coming. Yeah. What'd you say?
Pharisees.
They're going to oppose him, right? Because you know, if he's there, and if there's someone who's afflicted, they're getting better. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing we've learned about Jesus. If he shows up, people are going to get healed. right? Mm-hmm. If people are despondent, they're going to find hope, right? Okay, so he says, and behold, there was a young woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no wise straighten herself up. Wow, that's a terrible state to be in. Now, I don't know if she was in that particular condition all 18 years, but she had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and at least recently was bent over to the point where she couldn't even stand up straight. Maybe even the whole 18 years. That'd be a long time to be bent in half, wouldn't it? You think your back might be hurting a little? Yeah, I know. I think about that. Salah, right? Verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Oh, that was like the best news she'd ever heard, right? And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And what'd she do? She glorified God. You notice that the end result of faith always seems to be glorifying God. Do we see that a lot, don't we, so far? We're into our third gospel, and glorifying God comes up a lot, doesn't it? But does it come up before or after God manifests himself through faith? Afterwards, doesn't it? Always afterwards. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, "Lord, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day.'" Oh, now you just got Jesus upset. I'm telling you what. You want to get Jesus upset? You just tell him, "You know what? There's a day in which I won't heal you." Oh, no, you didn't, right? Jesus is like, there is no such thing as a day so holy that man can't be healed. In fact, the more holy the day, the better it is, right, to heal men. The Sabbath was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for the man, right? We had that from the word of our master, right? The Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, look what he says. He turns around on his heel. Lord answered them and said, "Hypocrite!" Oh, man. You know, the disciples are probably looking for something to hide under at this point, right? But Jesus, he's just bold as a lion, isn't he? He says, "Hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from her bonds on the Sabbath." Listen to the passion that Jesus has about delivering people. Do you guys hear that? I mean, is anybody being moved by the words of Jesus at all here? I'm telling you. Jesus is all about the restoration of people, isn't he? And he does, and he's angry at those that would stand in between it, right? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things which were done by him. Well, you know, when freedom is brought to people, people rejoice. Isn't that right? You know, what did the Bible say in the Old Testament? Blessed are those whose God is the Lord. Right? Well, the Lord has shown up that day, and he showed himself wiser than those people who had been an oppressive thumb over these people. And they rejoiced. Isn't that true? They rejoiced. Now, go ahead and turn with me, chapter 14. Chapter 14. And we're looking at starting in verse 1. Just going further with what he just said. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain woman before him who had dropsy. Now I want you to notice here, he shows up in the house of a Pharisee, right? And they're all watching him, paying attention to what he said he's going to do. And so Jesus winds up taking advantage of that. Rather than waiting, doing something, and then waiting for them to get upset, he addresses them before he does anything. He says, and Jesus answering, what was he answering? What they were thinking. You know what they were thinking, right? Because they say it every time, don't they? Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Before he ever dealt with this woman, he dealt with their issue. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, they already knew that they had all been ashamed just earlier, right? They're not, no one's going to be a taker for being ashamed to get public, right? It says, but they kept silent. That was the smartest thing they'd done. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that falls into a pit, will not immediately pull him out even on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Now, someone tell me, what are some things that we're looking at, that we're seeing in the face of Jesus Christ here, that might help you when you're facing sickness in your body?
Well, it doesn't make any difference what time of day or where you're at or anything.
Okay.
If you feel an attack coming on, you need to deal with it right then.
Okay. So even if there are, say if it comes on in the middle of the store someplace, and you know there's people there are going to just be wigged out if you just lay hands on somebody. It's okay to do that there.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Okay. What if it happens to be in a type of church that doesn't believe in that sort of thing?
Surprise.
Yeah, surprise. The Pharisees didn't believe in this sort of thing, did they? Or if they did, they definitely didn't believe on doing it on the Sabbath, and he did it anyway, didn't he? Right?
Mm-hmm.
True. Okay, what else?
Well, he was addressing... I don't know if he was trying to set the Pharisees free from the lies, you know, that they believe, but certainly he was addressing lies.
A cultural misunderstanding.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so whenever, you know, we have issues, especially physical, you know, the enemy is lying to us about certain things. And one of the first things that God wants to do if we're listening is, you know, reveal a truth to us.
Yes.
You know, he wants to set us free from whatever lie that is that the enemy is telling us that we can't have.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I was thinking these people must have put a high value on their animals because he keeps making the comparison that people are more important than
animals. Yeah, that's true too. And particularly, the ones that he's bringing up are probably ones that would have made them money. But yeah, you're right. Especially the ox. Right? And the donkey, too. You're right. Which also could possibly speak to their value of money as well. Right? Because, you know, we can tweak the Sabbath long enough to make sure the ox can be working on Monday. Right? Because that's my bread and butter right there. That's my money. Jesus himself said it out of his mouth that the Pharisees loved money. So, you know, that was definitely a problem. But I agree with you, absolutely.
Or it speaks to how lowly they thought of the people in their community.
Yeah, I agree with you.
They thought very highly of themselves and very lowly.
Absolutely.
Of the people.
I totally agree with you there. Absolutely. I mean, clearly they valued these other things more than other human lives, isn't that right? And notice that Jesus, I mean, you don't see Jesus really getting his feathers ruffled much, but when he does, it's always about people getting between God and restoring people to him. Right? That, you want to get them upset, that'll do it. Right there. Yes, Doris?
I think in part two, we need to be aware of our surroundings because Jesus went to the house of the chief Pharisee.
Yes.
So he knew ahead of time, you know, this person's background. Now, you may not know that, but even so, if you're aware of your surroundings, then you need to be also cognizant of the fact that you do not back off of your faith.
That's right.
Because if you do, then you say, a double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. So therefore, you've got to be aware and just constant, like we sang about earlier. God is constant, so we need to be constant also.
Absolutely. That's right. It's part of being dedicated to his character. It's being holy, isn't it? Also, notice that the Pharisees and Jesus, by and large, were not exactly best friends. You can everybody agree with that based on what we've seen through Scripture? And yet he went to the man's house to eat lunch there. Right? He already knew the reason why he was there. And I mean, I don't know. That may have been a cultural thing. For all I know, they had potlucks after synagogue, for all I know, and a Pharisee hosted it every week. I really don't know, and I've not seen anything about that. Maybe this was a cultural thing, but the bottom line is Jesus didn't have to participate in it, did he? He went to the house of his enemy, didn't he? People that opposed him. And we know that they obviously opposed him. Not only did we read it earlier, but also here, he knew what was in their heart and he addressed it, didn't he? Before he healed the woman. And they were not able to answer him. They refused to answer him. Right? So what does that tell us about us?
About the amount of time that we spend with those who are like-minded.
Mm-hmm. I mean, sharing, we do need to.
Right. Well, I mean, mostly we share our light with those who already have it.
Yeah, that's right. We shine our light among people who have light already, not among those who don't. Right? And yet, where do you find Jesus? He's in the bars and the taverns and the houses of the Pharisees. That's where you find him. Either that or he's out on the hillside preaching to a group of people. But that's where he spent his time. He went around the prostitutes and the sinners, isn't that right? The tax collectors and the Pharisees. Isn't that right? When he was off duty, which, you know, meaning in other words, he wasn't on a teaching gig, right? Where did he find himself? In the afternoons and in the evenings, right there, where sinners needed him. Amen? Well, you know, where do we find ourselves? Well, that's a good question. Where do we find ourselves? You know, what are we busy doing?
It would be interesting to know if the man who had dropsy was a Pharisee.
Yeah, it would be interesting to know that. You're right. Yes, Stephen?
It makes me think of the song I heard where it talks about how Jesus would not be welcome in our church because the blood and dirt on his feet might stain the carpet.
Yeah.
It's basically a song letting you know that, you know, where Jesus walked is not where you live, so maybe one of you is in the wrong place.
There you go. Very good. All right, anything else before we go further?
I was just thinking, obviously he only went wherever he felt he was led to go. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure there are times when we could be walking into a situation that we're not prepared for.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know sometimes when someone takes on a television interview...
Those are disastrous.
Yeah, usually. You know, and they probably feel like, you know... And maybe God is calling them, and, you know, disaster or not, God will use it.
Mm-hmm.
But I would say, you know, if you're going to put yourself in a situation like that where you're, you know, having to be the mouthpiece for our Lord, just make sure that you're supposed to be there.
That's right. I agree. Absolutely. Because even though Jesus was often in those places, everywhere he went was led of God. Am I right? He didn't just choose where to go on his own volition. True. All right, so go ahead and turn, if you will, to Luke, the 16th chapter. Just go ahead and drive another point home with this. This is not a healing passage necessarily, but Luke, the 16th chapter, starting verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. In other words, they turned their nose up at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That ought to tell us a lot right there. Right? "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached." Stop right there. So is that consistent with what I've been telling you?
Yes.
Right? "Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom," or the kingdom of God, "has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now, the word pressing means they are applying force so as to enter. Okay? "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a pen from the law to fail." Now, I want us to compare that with the statement that's very similar to that in Matthew. Okay, so go ahead and turn there. We'll come back to Luke in a minute. We turn over to Matthew, the 11th chapter. Matthew, the 11th chapter. We're going to read verse... Let's see. I might back up just a little bit. Let's say, because we just read this one not that long ago from the book of Luke. We didn't read it in Matthew. So let's just go ahead and start at the beginning of Matthew 11, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, I tell you that those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not one risen, one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, the words suffer violence there actually means it's sought out with eagerness and with haste. Okay? It doesn't mean there's someone opposing the kingdom. It's talking about it's being sought out with eagerness and with haste. Okay? Ever since the end of his ministry, because John did his job, didn't he? He ushered in, rolled out the red carpet. His ministry was the rolling out of the red carpet for the issuing in or the ushering in of the king, right? For him to begin to proclaim the kingdom of God, amen? And so John did his job, didn't he? And he did it well. And because he did what he did well, it opened the door for Jesus to do what he did well, right? And so Jesus preached and he taught the kingdom. And he says, ever since, from the days of John the Baptist until now. Now, was John still alive? We just read that he was, right? But as far as Jesus is concerned, he's already gone. And the reason why, because his ministry's done. His purpose for being here on the planet's up. Right? He's done. So it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Or in other words, people are, what's the wording again? They've sought it with eagerness and with haste. And the violent take it by force. The word violent there means to press into with force and to seize upon and claim for oneself with eagerness. To claim the kingdom of God with eagerness. It's not a negative passage, it's a positive passage. However, the problem is if you keep on reading, Jesus tells us that people, most of the people that lay hold on the kingdom of God are the people who are sown among stones. Not among thorns and not on the wayside. They're the people that immediately receive the message with gladness. They grab hold of the kingdom of God as soon as they hear it, but they endure for only a short period of time. Afterward, when afflictions and persecutions arise for the word's sake, they become immediately offended and they walk away from the kingdom. All right? What does it say here? Let's keep on reading. Verse 13. For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, it is he, Elijah, who is come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? Now he began to address the generation that he just got done saying, everybody is seeking to press into the kingdom of God, but what do I have to say about this generation who's seeking to press into the kingdom of God? What are they really like? He said, well, what shall I say is likened to this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we mourned for you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, He has a demon. And the Son of Man came both eating and drinking. And they say, Look, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But I tell you, wisdom is justified by her children. What's he saying there? He's saying people are easily offended. It doesn't matter if John the Baptist comes dressed like a common man or even lower than the common, or whether a person comes dressed well, eating fine food and drinking wine, you won't receive God regardless of how he comes. Right? Because you're easily offended. Well, let's keep on reading. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which he had done most of his mighty works. Because they did not, what? They didn't change their mind. Woe to you, Chorazan! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And he goes on. So, see the whole passage in its context. He said, when people first hear the kingdom of God, they're all eager to get in. In fact, they are pressing into it with eagerness and haste. But the problem is, it's not a lasting change. Right? They hear it, and that's about all there is to it. They press into it until they realize, along with this package comes opposition. Along with this comes persecution. And then they're like, hey, I'd rather settle for the opt-out prayer. I'll take Christianity light. You know, I don't want the full deal. Right? I don't want the whole thing. Just give me the blessings and don't give me the rest of it, right? And God's like, no, it's a package deal. There is no Christianity light, right? There's only the whole thing. You're in it for the, you're in for, what is that, in for, what is it, in for this, in for a pound, I forget the word. It's a, I think it's an Irish phrase. In for a penny, in for a pound, or something like that. I forget what it is. But anyway, if you're in it for a little, you're in for the whole bit, right? There is no little bit in the kingdom of God. Now, so notice that the kingdom of God is something that people press into with eagerness, right? And that's a good thing. But the problem is, they're having the same problem there that we have today. People hearing the message of the kingdom, and they come running to it because they think it's a fix-all for their life and a fix-all for their eternity. And they run into it, but then they run into a brick wall realizing that, you know what? Hey, with this comes persecution. With this comes opposition. With this comes wearing the tag of the name of Jesus Christ to which the world opposes you, right? And all of a sudden they're offended by it, right? And they don't complete the circle of changing their mind, right? True? Now see, we're not of that lot, are we? Well, that was weak. We're not of that lot, are we?
No.
We're not. We're not going to be that way. When opposition arises because of the word's sake, you and I, the Bible says, we are actually, when that happens, it says, the glory of God and of Christ rests upon you. Because you are partaker with His name. When His name is defiled, yeah, your name is defiled with it. You are defiled with it. Not in reality, but in the eyes of other people. But you wear that as a badge of honor because you know that name and what it really stands for. And though the world may not understand it, you know who He is. He's an honorable God. He's an honorable man. And you will die with Him. Amen? Rather than wear the honor of a bunch of people that don't know what honor is. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Now, this comes together with the kingdom of God. Because, you know, I've been really talking a lot about the kingdom, haven't I? Because it's very, very important when you're dealing with healing. But it's the part of the package that everybody likes. They like that part of the package. Who doesn't like healing? Who doesn't want to be well, right? But not everybody wants the other part of that. And so we want to make sure that when we're grabbing hold on the kingdom of God, we realize what we're laying hold on. Now go ahead and turn to Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke 17, starting in verse 11. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, I love that about Jesus, he wasn't a typical Jew, was he? He didn't walk around Samaria, he went right through it. Right? What was the Samaritans? Who were they?
They were half-breeds.
They were half-breeds, right? And the Jews did not like half-breeds, did they? They were pigs, and the world or Gentiles were dogs, right? So they wanted nothing to do with them, but Jesus was all about dogs and pigs. Right? I fit right in there, don't you? I'm just like the Syrophoenician woman. I'm a dog. I'm a Gentile. That's what he was calling her. Gentiles were called dogs, and that's what she was. She was a Greek from Canaan. Right? He called her what she was. Did she get offended by that? No, absolutely not. Because she used that, didn't it? And God actually set that up to use it. Yes, Pam?
I just thought of that, of something, though. Being a dog lover, mm-hmm. What a wonderful creature they are.
Yeah, they're loyal, aren't they? You know, we might just be Gentiles, but we're loyal. You know what I mean? Yes, sir.
You know, you tied in that other scripture. She was one of the violent that took it by force.
Yes, she was. Absolutely. But probably what sparked that in your mind, if you don't mind me asking?
Just just the fact that she was dogmatic about it.
Yes.
Suggestionally, but even the dogs take the food from the, that it's dropped from the children's table.
That's right. Absolutely. She did not let go. She was a Jacob. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, I love that. That's one thing I learned this past time that we read through that I got out of the book of Luke I didn't get from the other accounts, was that she, in that particular account, she said what Sean just brought up, and that was, because in Luke's account, he said it's not good to take the children's bread and cast it or throw it down before the little dogs. And she said, true, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And it made me realize, she realized who she was. She was a person underneath. She didn't belong at the table because she wasn't a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew, right? But that didn't disqualify her from receiving, like Sean was just saying, right? But that she was getting what she got that dropped not off the master's table, but off the children's table. She recognized she was a person under authority. She ranked underneath the Jewish kingdom, didn't she? Would that keep her from getting healed? No. A crumb will do, won't it? All it takes is a crumb of that bread, and it delivers people from demons, doesn't it? Right? God, that's just awesome. Then he entered into a certain village where they met him, 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourself to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face and at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Man. Now, I want us to turn real quickly, if you will, to 1 Peter. Because I've alluded to this quite a bit as we've been talking about healing and about faith.
Mark.
Yes.
It sounds almost like right there when he asked, were there not 10, that part or maybe all the other 9 were actually Jews.
Yeah, it does. It does make it sound that way. Yeah. Or at least they were half-breeds. Well, this guy was a half-breed, so yeah, probably they were Jews. Yeah. Yeah, I thought the same thing. Go ahead and turn to keep your finger here because we're coming back, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. So far, at least 2, if not 3 times, we've seen the end result of faith. Just today, faith and healing brought glory, right? Didn't we not just read that this one here? Yes. Were there not found any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Notice they weren't giving glory to Jesus, right? There. Now, I understand Jesus is God, but chances are this foreigner didn't know that. He just knew he was someone that could heal, right? Okay? He came back and he gave glory to God, recognizing that Jesus' power had a source beyond himself, right? Something that I think many Christians don't get. But over here in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant, what?
Mercy.
His abundant, tender, loving kindness has begotten us again to a living, favorable expectation. Why is it living? What is living?
Alive.
What is it? What is
vibrant.
No, huh? What is living?
Like
knowing him. It's to know God and be known by him throughout Scripture. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. That's what the living expectation is. Our expectation, remember when we talked about entering into the glory, that no one can enter into glory until they first suffer with him, right? The suffering always comes before glory. And what did Paul say? It's been granted you on Christ's behalf not only to live for him, but also to suffer with him. Right? Amen? Amen? So we suffer with Christ, and then we enter into life with Christ, but both of them, both the suffering and entering into eternity with Christ, both of them are found in the life of Christ, isn't that right? Which is knowing Him. This is life eternal, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent, to be intimate with them, to become unified with them, to be one. Our hope here, what is our great hope? To become like Him, to be Christ in us. That is our great hope. Amen? So what does He say here? He's begotten us again to, in other words, another way of saying this, is a unified hope. A favorable expectation that's living at its core, meaning it's unified with Him in its core. It is found by knowing Him. What does it say in Romans, the 6th chapter? It says, in fact, just keep your finger here and let's turn there, just so that I don't have to try to stress a point, you just see it in black and white. Turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. And we're coming back to 1 Peter 2 as well. I mean, not first here. Romans, the 6th chapter. Over and over and over and over again, he brings this point up. Starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that God's influence upon our heart might abound all the more? Well, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know, or has it escaped your attention, that if as many of us as were baptized into Christ, not just into anything, but into the person of, right? You are one with Him, are you not? Into Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we were baptized with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the, what? Glory of the Father, that is our great hope, isn't it? Christ in us, our hope of glory, right? Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you and I also should walk in newness of life or newness of knowing God. Didn't your invitation to God include getting to finally know Him? It's a new knowledge of Him, isn't it? Before you had an external topical knowledge about Him. Now you know Him in intimacy and in union with Him. Oneness. It's not the same thing as knowing about, is it? No, it's not. Let's keep on reading. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly, it's obvious, it's a no-brainer that we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this. The word knowing crops up a lot. And this is the word epignosis, which essentially means to be intimate with. Not to just know about this, but to be intimate with it. Knowing this, that your old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been made free from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe we also shall live with Him. There's that word knowing again. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, being intimate with that knowledge because of our union with Him, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives perpetually in union with God. Likewise, in the same manner, consider yourself also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to and with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, for this reason, because of your knowledge, because of your intimacy with Him, because of your new union with Him, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its cravings, in its lusts, and its desires. And do not present your bodies as instruments and weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive, unified with Christ from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God, because sin shall no longer have dominion over you. I want to hear a hallelujah for that. Hallelujah. Sin will no longer have dominion over you because you're no longer under law but under God's immediate influence. Jesus, isn't that just fat, isn't it? Isn't that awesome? Now, so you see, we're talking about what kind of life we're talking about here, right? We're talking about knowing Him and being known by Him. That's the kind of hope we have received, amen? Now let's keep reading as I go and find my place again.
Are you leaving Romans?
No. Well, we're leaving Romans, going back to 1 Peter again. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant, tender, loving kindness has begotten you and I to a unified, intimate, favorable expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What good does it do me that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? We just read it, that if he was raised from the dead, certainly, it's obvious, it's a no-brainer that I also shall live the life he lived and raise to the life the way he did. Amen? Because I've died the death he died. Amen? I made the decision daily. Right? I die with Christ. Amen? It's not just something that's done for me, it's something I enter into with him. Amen? He says, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, I want you to get a different thinking of this. The word heaven here, and really throughout the passages that you read throughout the New Testament, more than not. In fact, I was delighted to find a commentator that said the exact same thing that I've been convinced of for years. They actually used the word heaven and called it the rule of God. The rule of God. We think of it as a physical location. We're thinking like a Mary or like a Martha, aren't we? All caught up in natural mundane stuff. Right? As though it's just a place. No, it's not a place. It's not just a place. It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom of heaven, right? Heaven's not just a location. In fact, I hugely doubt that it's a location at all, personally. I don't believe in heaven as a place. I believe in heaven as a condition, as a state of surrenderedness to God. Because the only thing you see in the book of Revelation at the end is the great city who is the bride descending down on top of the earth, where God will reign and rule forever with his bride. Heaven, if you want to call heaven a place, it's probably the earth. But it's not a place, it's a condition. It's the rule of God. Amen. You see that? I mean, what do we say earlier? Blessed is the man. Fortunate to be envied. Aren't those words that come to your mind about a person that goes to quote-unquote heaven as though it's a place? Yeah? But, you know, what did he say? Fortunate to be envied. A state of blessedness, the man who calls God his Lord. Right? That's heaven. Your citizenship has changed. Not to a place, but to a person. Yes?
Yes.
That should excite us.
Yes.
Anyway, for whatever it's worth. Verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, reserved in the kingdom and the rule of God for you. To the degree, this is why, by the way, Paul said, don't deceive yourself, beloved brethren, because everyone who is a fornicator, not someone who has fallen in sin in that area, or even has an area of sin that they are repenting for, but falling into, repenting for and falling into, but they've not gotten to the point where they have bowed the knee to it. They're still repenting for it. You understand what I'm saying? He's talking about a person who is a fornicator or an idolatrous person, not a person who every once in a while puts something above God. Well, then that would be all of us, wouldn't it? But a person who is an idolater, he says, because they have no part and no parcel in the kingdom of heaven. No part. Oh, if you understood what heaven is, you'd understand that. How can you put something else as your ruler and then claim that God is? You can't. That's what heaven is. It's his rule. It's his authority. And to live as though he's not an authority, you're kidding yourself if you think heaven is your home. You're kidding yourself. What did he say? Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Right? Over and over again, he warns people about that. Who's he warning? It's a letter to the church. Right? Paul was not in the habit of writing epistles to lost people. He was writing to Christians. He said, don't be deceived. If you get so far gone that you have set up some form of idolatry as your God, you don't have any part in this kingdom. No part. None. It's very clear. I mean, you'd almost have to strain to miss that. You know what I mean? Let's just keep on reading. I'm still in verse 4. Sorry. But to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in the rule of God for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Jesus said in at least one of the passages we read this morning, your faith has saved you. Right? That's essentially what we're reading right here. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. In this, you're just like Bethsaida and Chorazin. Oh, they're happy and they want to lay hold on the kingdom of God right now with eagerness and with haste. Well, wait a minute. Do you realize this comes with a package? right? And then she greatly rejoiced. Though now, for a little while, if need be. See, this is the part of the gospel they preach that many people don't preach today. They preach about the healing and that God's going to come into your life and pay all your bills and he's going to do this and probably give you a nice car to boot and give you a gorgeous wife and a handsome husband and all these wonderful things. And then when you die, you're just going to be ushered into these golden streets and have a mansion to sit back on your butt and use a, you know, a remote control for the rest of eternity. And they never bring this part up. That's a dangerous gospel because it's not the gospel Jesus preached. It's not the gospel Paul preached. What is he, or Peter? He says here, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved and perplexed and distressed by various trials. The gospel includes the need for distress. The need for being perplexed and oppressed. Isn't that the word he used there? If need be. Those words don't mean anything if that scenario never exists. Hello? Can I get a witness? Oh, Lord Jesus. Okay. Let me read verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice. You love this whole part about your salvation and everything being kept by the power of God. And, oh, yeah, that's good stuff. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved and perplexed and distressed by various oppositions against your faith. So that how genuine that faith really is may shine as pure gold. Jesus. Sometimes the mind doesn't come up shining. What about you? Sometimes it reveals a faith that was pretentious and I didn't know it. I'll just tell on myself. I don't know about you guys. Sometimes it reveals a heart that thought it knew God, but not so much in this area. Right?
It's true.
But I don't have to walk away depressed about that, do I? No, even in the middle of it being revealed to me that I wasn't in faith, all that does is give me clarity so I can get there. It doesn't create a state of me kicking myself and beating myself for days on end. Now I'm just continuing to displease the Father. Why do you think he allowed this to happen? Why do you think he allows opposition against your reliance upon God to display its genuineness? Yes?
Yes.
You are a testimony before the angels, both that fell and that did not. This is what it looks like for a child of God to have opposition and not bow the knee to it and not call it its Lord. Because he knows me. He's cried out upon the Lord and made God his hope. Jeez, that's just good. That's just good. It's what David did. The Lord only is my hope and my expectation. My refuge is only found in him. Amen?
Yes.
Well, that's what I have to say on Monday morning. Not just say it, but know it in the core of my being. It's the truth. Even when my mind fights me on that. What does the Bible say? The Bible knows that your mind's going to fight you. It says, casting down arguments and any high thing that would try to exalt itself against the knowledge, the intimate union that you have with Christ. Right? We count that union dear to us. And nothing's kicking me out of that. Nothing. Not even for a moment. I'm not doing it. Now, I say that, but I know I do it, don't you? But I'm not going to stay there. How about you? I'm not staying there. I recognize it for what it is, because God's good. Do you realize the fact that you even recognize when you failed is God's goodness? That's the Holy Spirit illuminating light. Not to condemn you, that doesn't come from God. The fact that you see it and not fall down on your face and from that day forward abide in darkness never to see light again is his goodness towards you. It's God coming on a white steed to rescue you. And instead the devil even takes the steed and beats you over the head with it. And we see it for what it is not. But it's God coming to your rescue. You've got a knight in shining armor. I'm telling you. He adores you. Don't get down on yourself. Please don't get down on yourself. You want to keep from wounding God, then quit wounding yourself. God looks at you just like he looks at Paul and says, why are you persecuting me? Like, what are you talking about? You just got down berating yourself for missing it. You know that wounds me. You're my son. You're my daughter. I adore you. I died for you. Do you think it escaped my attention that sometimes you're an idiot? I know that. And I love you. And I can educate even you. Right? Come on. Come be with me today. Let's just take a day off and spend time together. And God begins to speak into your heart, speak into your mind. Amen? You will just let him. Just let him. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved and distressed and perplexed with various oppositions against your faith. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and what? Glory as Christ is revealed. Well, in Jesus' ministry, God was revealed through faith. Genuine faith. Right? What did we find them doing every time someone's genuine faith connected them with God, Christ the healer? They glorified God because Christ or God was revealed. Now, in our ministry, it's not God so much revealed, it's Jesus Christ is revealed. Amen? Amen? And through them, they come to know the Father. Jesus was more a direct route. He was a testimony to the Father. Through him, God was glorified directly. Amen? Amen? Oh, that's so good. Whom having not seen, you love. Isn't it true? I said, isn't it true? But now you do not see him, yet believing. Do you believe?
Yes.
Are you actively relying? Absolutely. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of calm delight. That's what the word joy means. Calm delight. That means you're just teeting on the edge of exploding. Right? The excitement is overwhelming you, but it's not an anxious excitement. It's a calm delight. Right? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul, where I'm unified with him. Amen? And then the cycle starts all over again. Amen? Okay, so going back to Luke where we were. We're probably going to end with this verse because I'm already longer than I wanted to be. In Luke, the 17th chapter. Again, starting in verse 11. We'll just read the entire account again. Now it happened as he went through to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voice and said to him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. There was faith there, wasn't there? They went even though they hadn't seen anything. Now, one of them, when they saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. Was he quiet about it? No, the redeemed of the Lord said so. And he was not embarrassed of the Lord, was he? And fell down on his face and at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, you arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord Jesus. We'll go ahead and end there because the last one we have in the book of Luke has 2 series of verses and it would take us longer than I want to go. Are you being encouraged?
Yes.
Okay, hopefully not just for healing, but do you think it might affect your body? It better, amen? And this isn't a work. This is all entering in. Isn't it done by the power of God we just read earlier, amen? That's why we rejoice. It's not by your power. You don't have the ceasing to labor began when you met him, right? This isn't by my labor. It's not my effort. It's by him. It's by the work of the Lord. God does not trust in men or in horses or the legs of a man. He takes no trust. Right? Blessed is the man who makes his trust the Lord. Amen? Thank you. You will not be disappointed. That hope does not disappoint. Now again, your hope has got to be in him, not a result.
happens.
Hello? Not a result. Not a result. If my hope is just in a result, then I placed my favorable expectation in a thing, in an event. Does my hope belong in an event? No, it does not. Amen? It doesn't belong there. It belongs in the man, Jesus Christ, alone. Even, what did the prophet say? He says, even though there's no fruit on the vine, and though he gives a whole list of negative things, he said, yet will I praise him. Amen? Because it's not about the externals. It's not about whether God makes my life better. It's about whether or not I've been unified with him. Amen?
Sure.
Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your holy and precious word. We thank you for the men and women that gave their lives, both the duration of their life, and actually many of them gave up their physical existence in order to preserve it for our sake and for yours, for the kingdom of God. Lord, we count it as precious, but Lord, it means nothing if we don't rise to the occasion and do what these people did and meet you. Lord, help us to not teach by our lives a hollow, empty gospel, but one whose life has been reconciled to your side. And people, we don't have to teach much at that point. People know. They can see it. We take that light and we go out among men and we shine before them so that they might see your good works and the end result be glorified the God in heaven. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things.